So
there are a lot of Gnostic documents that were contrary to church teaching and what the apostles were teaching and everything else. And so they had a job trying to figure out, well, given this morass of documentation out here, which ones do we believe are inspired by God and which ones are not? And there were some things that were just good, but just were not considered inspired and included in the Bible. And so that's kind of what a canon means. It's a way of measuring what should be included in the Bible and what shouldn't. So the shepherds of the church, by a process of spiritual discernment and investigation into the liturgical traditions of the church spread throughout the world, had to draw clear lines of distinction between books that are truly inspired by God and originated in the apostolic period, and those which only claimed to have these qualities. There were a lot of books that claimed, you know, this kind of authenticity. And so that was their job. And this didn't happen until the late 300s. So for almost 400 years, the church spread the way Jesus told the apostles to spread it. Go forth and teach. He never said, go forth and write a Bible. He said, go forth and teach. And so that's what they did. So the teaching was spread by word of mouth. And then some of them began to write letters and stuff, like Paul. He wrote a lot of letters. There are several of his letters that we never did find. The Romans might have grabbed them and destroyed them or whatever, but there are some allusions to those in his other writings. So we know he wrote them. We just don't have the copies of them. And so based on everything that we could get a hold of, we looked, you know, all these things authentic or not. And some of them were written by the apostles, so that's kind of authentic. We kind of give them a check mark by, a little blue check mark by those, you know.
But, personally.
Yeah. They were all written, except for one author, they were all written by people who were Jewish and who became, you know, either were Jewish writing in the Old Testament or Jewish people who wrote the New Testament books because they became disciples of Christ. The only one who was not Jewish was Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. There was an old joke about an Italian writing one of the books of the Old Testament. And I had a supervisor who was Jewish one time, and I was joking around with him one day. I said, you know, what do you guys think about this Italian guy that wrote one of the books of the Old Testament? He said, what are you talking about? He said, Malachi. You know, Malachi wrote the book. And he just gave me the scowl, you know. But all the books of the Bible, every book of the Bible was written by someone who was Jewish, except for Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And so that kind of gives you some idea of what the intent was originally, was that the disciples of Jesus would continue the Jewish faith. They didn't see it originally as being separate. And that's why the question came up early in the church, do you have to convert to Judaism first before you can be baptized as a Christian? They had to answer that question too, because that was some thought that people had. So it was at the beginning, it wasn't real clear how this whole Christian movement of Jesus was going to proceed, and how it was going to relate to the Jewish church and the other churches and everything else, you know, the pagans and all. So they had to figure all that stuff out as they went along. So how did all this happen? Well, there were a number of councils that took place after the year 300. If you remember, up until the year 300, the church was going through a lot of prosecutions. Caligula and Nero, and they were all trying to kill all the Christians and send them to the arena to burn them and feed them to the lions and all this kind of stuff. And so they were doing all those kind of things. And then in 300, Constantine became emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he established Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. And he didn't convert himself until he was almost his deathbed. but he wanted that to unify. He looked at, saw it as something, a way to unify the Roman Empire. So he saw it as much of a unification thing as a religion thing. And his mother was St. Helena. And she was the one who went to Jerusalem and found the true cross.
Right.
And then brought that back. And so toward the end of the 300s, we started bringing up, all of our bishops started coming together in councils to try to establish a canon of scripture, because there were a lot of documents out there. And, you know, some of the apostles, you know, all the apostles had died by that time. John was the last one to die. And so they wanted to kind of capture all the apostolic teachings to preserve them in writing as well as orally. Because Paul says in his letter, if you remember, that, you know, adhere to all the things we have taught you, either by letter or in person. So he acknowledged the fact that the church was spreading both ways, either by his teaching or by his letters. And so they told that. So the first one of the first councils was the Council of Hippo. It doesn't mean an animal. It was as a place in North Africa. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo. Augustine of Hippo. It was a local North Africa council of bishops created a list of the Old and New Testament books in the year 393. So that was the first council, 393, that did this. And that list is pretty much the same as the Roman Catholic list is today. So that list was established. And then other councils took a look at that list and they said, well, do we agree with it or not? You know, stuff like this. So the Council of Carthage, another local North Africa council of bishops, created the same list of canonical books in the year 397. So this is 4 years later. This is the council which many Protestant and evangelical Christians take as the authority for the New Testament canon of books. They agreed that at this Council of Carthage, what they determined should be in the New Testament was pretty solid. It should be in the New Testament. So the only difference between the Catholic and the Protestant Bibles is in the Old Testament stuff, not the New Testament stuff. Okay. The Old Testament canon from the same council, Council of Carthage, is identical to the Roman Catholic canon today. Another Council of Carthage in 419 offered the same list of canonical books. So they're all pretty much coming up with the same list. Since the Roman Catholic Church does not define truths unless errors abound on the matter, what does that mean to you when you hear that? The Roman Catholic Church does not define truths unless errors abound on the matter. Yeah. So there are truths that are just accepted by everybody, okay? So the church didn't have to go about defining them. You know? Okay. But then when they got challenged, they had to come out and issue a proclamation. So the church has done that several times. We did it at the Council of Trent. One of the popes issued the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception fairly recently, you know, in looking at the church. But the first thing he says, it has been held from antiquity that blah, 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 blah. Yeah.
You know what I'm just thinking now? Sometimes things just pop into your head. It's like when a very holy person in a town has the reputation of being a saint, sometimes the church speeds up that because it's the will of the people. Because it has to be the Holy Spirit to gather all those minds of the townspeople to profess the sanctity of that person. So he's working in the church, but also through...
Yeah. Yeah, God always works through his people, through his creation, you know. And so there's other Council of Carthage in 419. They did the same list of canonical books. And then, so since the church doesn't define anything unless errors abound, the Roman Catholic Christians look to the Council of Florence, which is an ecumenical council that was held in 1441, for the first definitive list of canonical books. That was the first council that said these are the canonical books, because there was starting to be some challenges, because that's about the time of the Reformation starting.
What about the new scrolls or scrolls that they found hidden in caves recently?
The Dead Sea Scrolls?
When we were over in Israel, they had all under glass, of course, some recent scrolls that have been found. Now, do they go into that to see if there's anything to be added to what our doctrines are
no.
or anything?
No, they use those as authentication of what's already been done.
Verify what we've already been taught.
Because one of the arguments that was used to not include some of these deuterocanonical books was that there was no Hebrew document they could find that would show the origination in Hebrew. And now some of those documents are showing up on the Dead Sea Scrolls in Hebrew. So, you know, that argument kind of goes by the wayside, but it didn't change anybody's mind. You know, they just lose the argument, but they still kept the same thing. Yeah.
Do they find any new stuff? I'm just wondering, is it what's been taught over?
It's all the scrolls of the Jewish writings,
right,
basically.
Yeah.
You know, and a lot of them were on, they didn't have paper back then, so a lot of them were written on metal, very thin. It was pounded, you know, really thin. And they're very brittle. And so you can't just unscroll them and read them. You know, it's a very, very painstaking process. But they're finding fragments of these documents that they said we didn't have the Jewish copies of, Hebrew copies of, and they're in Hebrew. So now they're finding the Hebrew things, you know. So those are the kind of things that, you know, God always kind of takes care of you, you know. He always,
thank God.
He always comes through. He's a pretty good father. He does all right. I think we'll give him a good check mark there. So the final infallible definition of canonical books for Roman Catholic Christians came from the Council of Trent in 1556. The Council of Trent was actually formed to respond to some of the errors that were coming out of the Reformation people. They were challenging a lot of Catholic beliefs, and so they defined the doctrine of the Eucharist and transubstantiation. All of those things were not. And so some of the non-Catholics will argue, well, you didn't believe in transubstantiation until the Council of Trent, because that's when they defined it. Well, it was always the belief. You go back to Ignatius of Antioch and his writings when he was on the way to Rome to get martyred back in the first century, and he was talking about the Eucharist and everything else. So, but when the beliefs get challenged, that's when they define them, and that's what they did here in the Council of Trent. So why did they do that? Because it came from the Council of Trent in the face of the errors of the reformers who rejected seven Old Testament books from the canon of Scripture to that time. So after they had rejected these books, the Council of Trent said, no, those are good books, and we're going to keep them in our... And the Council of Trent defined it infallibly. So the church doesn't really do infallible things very often.
Now, are these the books they took, the Protestants took out of their Bible then?
The seven, the deuterocanonical books are the ones they took out, right? Okay. And a lot of them were taken out because they supported a lot of Catholic teaching. And of course, these people at the time were anti-Catholic. They were trying to, you know, do a lot of things against the Catholic Church. So...
And what is the difference between the Protestant Bibles, the Catholics, and the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Jehovah's Witnesses are all over the place.
Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yeah, Jehovah. No. They had their own Bible for a while, and then people realized that they had some really screwed up translations in it.
No, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, the religion, it's now different than us. I don't know if you understand.
Now they've gotten away from some of that, and they say, well, we will use any Bible, and we'll still teach you our stuff from any Bible, which doesn't really work. So, you know, I don't know what they're doing. I don't really pay attention to that because this has nothing to do with, not something I'm interested in. I invite them in, I'll talk to them and argue with them. I'm not gonna follow them, you know.
Yeah.
Just like the little Mormons when they come around, I'll always invite them in and talk to them, and they run out screaming.
My son. But I had to come in and sit down and talk to them, and they couldn't get out the house fast enough.
So what happens then? Okay, so Catholic Christians, together with Protestant and Evangelical Christians, hold the same canon of the New Testament. We mentioned about that. 27 books. all having been originally written in the Greek language. None of the New Testament was written in Hebrew. It was all written in Greek. Catholic Christians accept the longer Old Testament canon, 46 books, from the Greek Septuagint translation of the Alexandrian canon. This is an important point here, okay? The Catholic Christians accepted the Old Testament canon, the 46 books, from the Greek Septuagint. That's where they came from. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. What is the Septuagint? How is it different? And stuff like this. But it's the translation of the Alexandrian canon. We're from Alexandria, Egypt. Okay. Protestants and evangelical Christians from the Reformers onward accept the shorter Old Testament canon, only 39 books, from the Hebrew-Palestinian canon. The Hebrew-Palestinian canon does not include those books. The Jews have the same canon as the Protestants. Now, why did they do that? Well, the Jews did it because they said we couldn't find Hebrew versions of those seven books. But what they really did it for was because there are things in those seven books that support Catholic doctrine. And the early Christians were using those books to convert Jewish people to Christianity. And they didn't like that. So they said, we're not going to include those books. You know, so they took them out of their canon. And then Reformers said, well, the Jews took them out. The Jews must know what's the right thing to put in their own canon. We're going to take them out too. So you have this kind of a snowball effect. Nothing says it was logical or anything else. Okay. So that's kind of where we are with that. It's interesting to note that Voltaire, gives you how crazy notions people have about the Bible. Voltaire, writing in the 18th century, now you think he'd know better by then, right? He's writing in the 18th century, repeated a centuries-old myth that the Bible was canonized by at the Council of Nicaea by placing all of the known books on a table, saying a prayer, and then watching which illegitimate text fell on the floor.
What did you do, shake the table to get something to fall?
I guess. Maybe he did some kind of a seance thing over the top of it or whatever. Anyway, but even in the 18th century, they were putting out these kinds of errors. You know, Voltaire, I mean, he was a pretty well-known guy. And he says he repeated a centuries-old myth, so we don't know how old this thing really was, that the Bible was canonized in Nicaea by placing all the books on the table, saying a prayer, and then seeing which ones fell off the table. So that's kind of crazy.
That's the origin of fake news.
That's right. So what are the deuterocanonical books? They're Tobit, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, Judith, 1 and 2 Maccabees, and parts of Esther, and parts of Daniel. So they accept part of Daniel, but not all of it. Okay? Mm-hmm. None of the deuterocanonical books are New Testament books. Okay. The Protestant Bible does not include these books, these deuterocanonical books. Now, some of them today will include them along with some other books that they call Apocrypha as an appendix in their Bible. Sometimes they'll put them all in a kind of a section between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some of them don't include them at all. Depends on which religion, okay? But some do. Some call all of them Apocrypha. Some of them call them Apocrypha and Deuterocanonical, but they include them in a section between the Old and New Testament and stuff. So so when you look at a Bible today, even a Protestant Bible, sometimes you'll see these books included, but they have a separate category, and they're not considered inspired. Okay, for them, the inspired books are what they define as the Old Testament and then the New Testament. The Catholic Bible, which was the only Bible from the year 398, when the canon of scripture was defined, until the changes made by the Protestants after the Reformation, which really didn't reform anything, included all the books of the Bible, including the deuterocanonical books, which we will refer to hereafter for simplicity as the Deutero, because it saves me typing. I just use two fingers when I type. So instead of typing deuterocanonical, I'll just do Deutero. Because I make a lot of mistakes when I type for too long. Okay, about the deuterocanonical books. During the Reformation, for largely doctrinal reasons, Protestants removed seven books from the Old Testament, the ones we just told you, and parts of two other books, Daniel and Esther, even though these books had been regarded as canonical since the beginning of church history. So when was the Reformation? You remember what time period that was?
1700s.
The late 1400s. Around the time of Teresa of Avila. You know. So for almost 1400 years, there was only one Bible for the church. And it was only after the Reformation fathers started rejecting Catholicism that they said, well, we're going to also mess around with the Bible. Which I thought was really kind of interesting, because a lot of them believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, and it is the only source of truth. They don't accept apostolic tradition. And yet they have the temerity to say, well, this Bible was the inspired word of God for 1400 and something years, but we're going to go change it now, without citing any authority for doing so. It's just that, well, the Jewish canon didn't have it, so we're going to take them out. That's not really what you call authority. You know, so that's kind of where they were. So as a Protestant church historian, J.N.D. Kelly wrote, it should be observed, now he's a church historian, a Protestant church historian. He said, it should be observed that the Old Testament thus admitted as authoritative in the church was somewhat bulkier and more comprehensive than the Protestant Bible. Yeah, it's seven more books. It always included, though with varying degrees of recognition, the so-called Apocrypha or deuterocanonical books. And so he wrote that in a book called Early Christian Doctrines, chapter 53. So even they acknowledged that there was the Bible. Now, some books of the Bible have gone under more than one name. So that gets confusing sometimes too. Sirach is also known as Ecclesiasticus. So you might have heard that term. That means the same thing as Sirach. And I've seen Bibles where the book is called Ecclesiasticus, usually in some of the older versions. But you'll find that. You find it called Ecclesiasticus instead of Sirach, but it's the same book. 1 and 2 Chronicles is 1 and 2 Paralipomenon, big Greek word, Paralipomenon. So when you see Paralipomenon, that means 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay. Ezra and Nehemiah is 1 and 2 Esdras, Esdras. And 1 and 2 Samuel, with 1 and 2 Kings as 1, 2, 3, and 4 Kings. Instead of calling them Samuel and Kings, they'll call them all Kings. And that is 1 and 2 Samuel are named 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Kings are named 3 and 4 Kings. So it's all the same books, though. They just call them by different names. This confusing nomenclature is explained more fully in a lot of Bible Catholic commentaries. They'll explain, you know, what happened and why and all. The Patristic Fathers, who knows who the Patristic Fathers were?
Churches.
The early church fathers. Augustine, Jerome, all those guys, okay? Ignatius of Antioch and all. The Patristic Fathers, the guys who wrote stuff down that we call the church fathers that we follow. The Patristic Fathers cited these books along with the proto-canonicals, those books accepted as canonical by all Christians, proto-canonical means everybody accepts them. Okay. They cited these books along with the proto-canonicals when the canon lists cited are given in full. They include all the books and only the books found in the modern Catholic Bible. When you cite all the books. Okay. So about the deuterocanonical books. The Church Fathers, the Church Fathers are really important because some of them were actually disciples of the original apostles. Ignatius of Antioch was a disciple of St. John, the evangelist. Okay. So a lot of these guys were either taught by the apostles or knew the apostles or were disciples of those taught by the apostles. And so they would make references to these deuterocanonical books in their writings as authentic books. And there's a lot of them. I'm just going to give you a couple of references to give you an idea of what I'm talking about here. If you listed all of them, it we'd have probably 2,000 slides here, you know, and we can't do that, right? I can't type that much. So, but just a few of these patristic references are, first thing is the book called the Didache. Anybody ever hear of the Didache?
Yeah.
The Didache was a book, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's the title of the book. And we don't know who wrote it, but it was the first, which you might call RCIA manual. It was the book that was used when somebody thought they wanted to become a Christian. Someone who was already a Christian would take them under their wing and do a one-on-one. Instead of having a RCIA class, they would do it on a one-on-one basis. And they would use the Didache as the training manual for a new Christian. So in there, in that Didache book was written around the year 50, and it was the first compilation of the teachings of the apostles. So if you guys ever want to look at that, we can do a class on the Didache too. It's a pretty interesting little book. But they would use this book, and so in this book they would have there's references to some of these deuterocanonical books. Okay, one of them says, "You shall not waver with regard to your decisions." That comes from Sirach 1:28. "Do not be someone who stretches out his hands to receive, but withdraws them when it comes to giving." Sirach chapter 4:31. And so you find those kind of things in Didache. Pope Clement I, he's one of the very early popes, right? I think he was actually ordained by Peter. So he was really early.
Well, they lived a lot longer in those days. Did God
not Peter.
Them live longer so that they could keep records better for us? You think?
Not Peter. He was.
No, he went early.
A lot of the apostles were martyred.
Up in, 102 years or more.
Oh, in the Old Testament, they have some guys who lived pretty old, yeah.
Methuselah.
Yeah. But Pope Clement I said, "By the word of his might, God established all things, and by his word he can overthrow them. Who shall say to him, 'What have you done?' Or who shall resist the power of his strength?" That comes from a direct quote out of the Book of Wisdom, chapter 12. And he said this in his letter to the Corinthians, written in around the year 80. So he was one of the first successors of St. Peter as Pope. But the first 13 popes were all martyrs. So they didn't last too long in that office. The Romans were really out to, you know, get them. Then the letter of Barnabas. Barnabas is one of Paul's companions. He says, "Since therefore Christ was about to be manifested and to suffer in the flesh, his suffering was foreshown. For the prophets speak against evil. Woe to their soul, because they have counseled an evil counsel against themselves." That comes from the Isaiah. "Saying, 'Let us bind the righteous man, because he is displeasing to us.'" That comes from the Book of Wisdom. And that's in the letter of Barnabas, written around the year 74. So these are all guys that wrote in the very first century. And they were referencing these deuterocanonical books as authentic teaching of the church. Irenaeus, he's very well known, okay? He said, Jeremiah the prophet has pointed out that as many believers as God has prepared for this purpose, to multiply those left on the earth, should both be under the rule of the saints and to minister to this new Jerusalem, and that his kingdom shall be in it, saying, look around Jerusalem toward the east, and behold the joy which comes to you from God himself. Behold, your sons whom you have sent forth shall come. They shall come in a band from the east to the west. God shall go before with you in the light of his splendor, with the mercy and righteousness which proceed from him. That comes from Baruch. And Baruch was often reckoned as part of Jeremiah. A lot of people lumped Baruch in with the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. So I'm going to send you these slides so you don't have to write so much.
Oh, okay, that would be good. Well,
yeah, I'll add you to the list for the all of our stuff.
Yeah, thank you.
No problem. And Polycarp, you've all heard of Polycarp, I'm sure. Okay, he says, stand fast, therefore, in these things and follow the example of the Lord, being firm and unchangeable in the faith, loving the brotherhood. That's comes from the first letter of Peter. He says, when you can do good, defer it not, because alms deliver from death. That comes from the book of Tobit. Be all of you subject to one another, having your conduct blameless among the Gentiles, and the Lord may not be blasphemed through you, but woe to him by whom the name of the Lord is blasphemed. That comes from Isaiah. And that's in the letter to the Philippians. So he's quoting from Peter, from Isaiah, and from Tobit in this letter. Polycarp. And Hippolytus is, I think, the last one. Nope, not quite. Almost. Okay. So Hippolytus, another church father. Because what is narrated here in the story of Susanna, what's the story of Susanna? Anybody know what that is? It's in the book of Tobit. That's the story of Susanna. It's only found in the book of Daniel. It's in the book of Daniel in the part that they don't include. Remember, it said parts of Esther, parts of Daniel are not included. So there's a story about this lady, Susanna, and it's not included there. It says, what is narrated here in the story of Susanna happened at a later time, although it is placed at the front of the book of Daniel, for it was a custom with the writers to narrate many things in an inverted order in their writings. We ought to give heed, beloved, fearing lest anyone be overtaken in any transgression and risk the loss of his soul, knowing as we do that God is the judge of all, and the word himself is the eye which nothing that is done in this world escapes. Therefore, always watchful in heart and pure in life, let us imitate Susanna. Commentary on Daniel, story of Susanna, Daniel 13, is not in the Protestant Bible.
What did Susanna do? Did she have any big accomplishments, or what do we should know about?
Well, Susanna is in the book of Daniel, and if you recall, it talks about her out in this garden. She's the wife of some guy. She was in the garden and she was bathing, and these lecherous old Cretans were watching her, and they came into the garden and they wanted to do whatever they wanted to with her, and she refused, and they said they were going to do false testimony against her, and so they tried to force her and she screamed, and then when the people came, they accused her of doing bad things. And so they had this big trial, and they were going to stone her. And Daniel jumped up, and he came. He said, wait a minute. He said, we can't do this. So he acted as her defense counsel. And he took the two witnesses, and he said, put them out. I'm going to call them in one at a time so they can't hear each other. He made each one give a testimony. They contradicted each other. And so he proved that she was right and they were wrong. And so the people did to them what they were going to do to her. So it's a pretty famous story in Daniel. And that's That's one of the ways he got very, very popular. Yeah, that's so. So it's a pretty famous story in the Book of Daniel, but that's, you don't find that in the Protestant Bible. Cyprian, he's also very famous. He says, in Genesis it says, and God tested Abraham and said to him, take your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the high land and offer him there as a burnt offering. Of this same thing in the Wisdom of Solomon, again he's referring to the Book of Wisdom, it says, although in the sight of men they suffer torments, their hope is full of immortality. Wisdom chapter 3. Of the same thing in the Maccabees, it says, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So Cyprian is referring to, in this one thing, in his treatise 7, number 7, he's referring to both the Wisdom and the Book of Maccabees in this one letter. And they're both not part of the Protestant Bible. And so the church fathers, you know, have a lot of interesting things to say about many things. The Council of Carthage, the Third Council of Carthage, it has been decided that nothing except the canonical scriptures should be read in the church under the name of the divine scriptures, but the canonical scriptures are, then it gives the list, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, four books of Kings. You remember we said they're called four books of Kings? Paralipomenon, two books, which are 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Job, the Psalter of David, 5 books of Solomon. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Wisdom, and Sirach. 12 books of the Prophets, and 2 books of Esdras, and 2 books of the Maccabees. So the Council of Carthage acknowledged these books as being canonical books. So what happened, you know, and why did it happen? And was it just somebody's, you know, whim or whatever? So a lot of what I have included here comes from different documents at Catholic Answers. You go to Catholic.com and type in deuterocanonical books and you get a lot of this stuff. I also found some of it from some information I got from Deacon Ken Galvin. I told him I was doing this, and he sent me some stuff. So some of these things are from him, and some other things I got by Googling the reference that he gave me, which led to some other stuff. So a lot of it comes from Catholic Answers, but it also comes from Deacon Galvin and other stuff. And that's noted in the slides here. So the beginning of the story can be traced to the nature of ancient Jewish worship and the alterations forced upon it by the Babylonian exile as God prepared for that perfect moment to enter history through the incarnation and establish his living body called the church. And so a lot of this background stuff was really unknown to the reformers. They didn't understand a lot of this. A lot of them thought that all the Old Testament books were written in Hebrew, and the Jewish people just spoke and wrote Hebrew, and they didn't. They mostly spoke Greek, and we'll see why. So it starts with the Babylonian exile. So the Babylonian exile, they took all the Jewish people, brought them into exile, and so they lost their Hebrew kind of founding and picked up the language of where they were. And then they started picking up Greek, because that was then the language of commerce of the world. And so they all started speaking Greek and learning writing in Greek. They lost their Hebrew skills, if you want to call it that. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They didn't read Hebrew anymore. So this is a history that Martin Luther and his successors never really understood, but is pivotal to understanding why the question of which books belong in the Bible still separates Christians. Because they kept looking for these Hebrew books that didn't really exist. And thinking that that was the common thing that the Jewish people did, and they didn't. Okay. So while the Ark of the Covenant resided in the temple, Judaic worship centered around two things: ritual temple sacrifice and the Torah, which is interpreted by the priests and applied to daily life. So they would go into the temple, they would do this worship, they would sacrifice to God, and they would read from the Torah. It was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, so on. But the rise of the Persian Empire in its official language, Aramaic, along with the Babylonian exile and the resulting diaspora — diaspora means taking the Jewish people and send them somewhere, right? That changed everything for them. Because when they got taken out of Jerusalem, that pretty much destroyed the city. They no longer had a temple. They no longer had their priesthood, because they couldn't practice that in Babylon, in the exile, in the Persian Empire and stuff. And so their whole life really changed for a time, until they were able to go back, when King Cyrus let them go back and rebuild the temple. So the exile took the Jews away from the temple, temporarily halting their whole sacrificial way of worshiping God. And then Persian Aramaic supplanted Hebrew. So they started speaking Aramaic instead of Hebrew. And that lasted for as long as the exile lasted. Okay? So the synagogue system of studying the Torah developed during the exile as the teachers of Israel struggled to preserve the nation's divine heritage. And so they would form these little communities, which became what you would call a synagogue, where the teachers of Israel tried to hold on to their belief in God and their teaching, and they would teach the people. And a lot of it was oral teaching. But they would study the Torah. They had access to the scrolls of the Torah, so they would read from that. By 530 BC, when a remnant of the now Aramaic-speaking Jews returned from exile, Hebrew was understood chiefly by the rabbis, but not by the common people. So the rabbis had the scrolls. They would read the Hebrew while they were teaching the people during the exile. But the people didn't read the Hebrew. Only the rabbis did. They all read Greek. They all read Aramaic. They learned Aramaic. So that's kind of where they lost their skill in speaking and reading Hebrew. So when they came back from the exile, that's the condition they were in. They came back speaking Aramaic, reading Aramaic, some Greek, but not Hebrew. Ezra needed translators by his side as he read the Hebrew scripture aloud to them. And you find that in Nehemiah. As Hebrew fell out of use, Palestinian Jews developed Aramaic targums, which are translation commentaries of sacred Hebrew books. So instead of reading the Hebrew, they would read these targums, which are the commentaries explaining what the Hebrew wrote and said. It's kind of like having a study Bible written in a different language. That explains the Bible you don't know how to read anymore. Okay? So they would have these, these targums, which are translations and commentaries of the sacred Hebrew books. Alexander the Great's conquest of the Near East in about the year 334 BC added a third language, soon to be used universally in trade, to the mixed Greek. So they came back from the Babylonian exile speaking Aramaic, and then when Alexander conquered the area in 334 BC, that was 200 years later than the exile, that he brought the Greek language. So all of a sudden they were learning Greek, and they had already learned Aramaic, and they had forgotten Hebrew. And that's an important point, because one of the big things about why we don't include books in the Protestant Bible was because, well, where's the Hebrew version of these books? And they're pretty old. So the Jews in the synagogues throughout the Near East began using Greek translations of Hebrew scripture. So the people that had the original Hebrew, like the teachers, they would have to translate those things into Aramaic and translate them into Greek. Otherwise, it'd be lost. Because nobody could read the Hebrew anymore. They could read Aramaic, they could read Greek, but not Hebrew. Okay. So they started using using Greek translations and a set of translations commonly called the Septuagint. So these were Greek translations of the Hebrew. It was given the name Septuagint, which means the 70. Does not mean 70 books. It was called the 70 because of the 70 scholars who supposedly translated the sacred Hebrew books into Greek in Alexandria. Alexandria is Egypt. Okay? So they came up with the Septuagint. This set the stage for difficulty, because apart from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the teachers of Israel had never made clear distinctions about which books were or were not considered holy. They just saw the Torah as their thing, you know. There's an old saying about Gamaliel. You remember hearing about him in the Gospels during the Passion of Christ. Gamaliel was the guy who said, you know, leave them alone, because if they're from God, you'll fight God. And if they're not from God, they'll all go away. He was considered the greatest scholar of the Torah that Israel ever had. And St. Paul was his disciple. So St. Paul was his protege. Paul was going to take Gamaliel's place when Gamaliel died. And then when Paul became Christian, that kind of threw that thing, you know, up in the air, because that didn't happen. But Gamaliel was so famous that it said that the spirit of the Torah died when Gamaliel died. So that's how respected he was and everything else, okay? But he knew the Torah, but they would use the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of these books in the Bible. So that's an important point to make. So by 130 BC, Sirach attests to a tripartite structure in Hebrew. A tripartite structure in Hebrew means you take the books and you classify them in a certain way. That's what that structure is talking about. They put them into three different categories: the law, the prophets, and what they call the writings. It's everything else. But only the law and the prophets had a fixed list of books. The writings did not. So that's an important point there too. So there was not this identified canonical list even among the old Hebrews. My cursor skipped too fast, and I went to the wrong one. Okay.
You're on 20, Jim.
20? Okay. Thank you. So the Septuagint, on the other hand, arranged books not by content, but by style. Okay, the other one said, is it the law or the prophets or the writings? The Septuagint is divided by style. Is it a narrative book? Is it poetical? Or is it prophetic? Okay. So you have these two different ways of looking at scripture, depending on how you classify the different books. So that can cause confusion as well. While Moses and the prophets wrote in Hebrew, post-exilic Jews preferred to write in Greek. So by the time of Christ, they were all writing in Greek and Aramaic. Okay. Thus, Greek collections soon had books that the Hebrew list never saw. Usually part of what they call the writings. Okay? Because the Septuagint didn't have a standard list or ordering of the books, the included books varied according to which collection you were looking at, with no clear distinction made between earlier or later works. you can see where some of this confusion would start to come about. It gets, and then somebody later on, you know, in the year 1400 comes along and says, oh gosh, we're going to just decide which books. You know, how do you make that decision? You know, when you look at this background, it gets really confusing. So by the time of the incarnation, synagogues throughout the Near East used versions of the Septuagint that included Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, including the letter of Jeremiah, 1 through 3 Maccabees, the prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151, the book of Jubilees, 1 Esther, and additions to Esther and Daniel. Some of those are not even included in the complete Bible. Okay? But that's what they were using. It was a version of the Septuagint that included those things. And that's what they were using at the time of Christ. So the situation was not considered a serious problem since Jewish religious instruction relied on oral tradition. Even the Torah was read according to oral tradition. They read the Torah in the synagogue. They didn't let you read it, okay? The Torah was written as one long word without spaces, punctuation, or vowels. It was literally the Word of God. Rabbinical students learned how to read the text by listening to their elders read it over and over again. So if you have something that has no spaces and no punctuation, you can figure how hard it must be to try to figure out what it's saying. What's the old joke? Hey, what's for dinner, mother? Do you put the comma in or not, you know? What's for dinner, mother? Or what's for dinner, mother? You know, the punctuation makes all the difference in the world when you give those two things. And so you take the entire Torah and try to figure out what the punctuation should be, you know. That's really, so they relied on the oral tradition to figure that out. Because the oral tradition, they would know how to speak the Torah when they would look at it, because it was handed down for generations and generations and generations.
Many times in the writings of St. Paul, when you're up there reading, and you look, one paragraph is one sentence.
Oh, Paul is amazing.
Really?
I always swore, you know, being a lawyer, I always swore that Paul had to be a lawyer, not a tent maker, because some of his letters are like one sentence and it's like 17 paragraphs long, you know. It's just amazing. And it's hard to read because I do the readings in the morning at 8:30, you know. And sometimes when I have his letters, I read them ahead of time two or three times before I finally figure out, well, how do I go about saying this, you know, because it just goes on and on and on and on. It's very difficult. That's why Peter said he's very difficult to read. And Peter's right. Well, it's 10:30. We're going to go ahead and stop here. We will pick up with slide 22 next time. If I don't have your emails, get them to me, and I've got yours, so I'll add you to the list.
Okay.
But if I don't have your email, be sure you give it to me, and I'll add you to the list. I'll send you the slides, so you'll have the slides.
Wonderful.
Okay. So we'll do that. Anybody have any thoughts, any questions, or anything else before we close for the day?
What did the Greek Orthodox? What Bible do they?
The Greek Orthodox, I don't remember. But I think one of the slides talks about it. I think I remember seeing something about that when I was going through this. So we'll look at that.
Yeah, and back in the days when the rabbi or priest, they were the only ones that could read from the Torah. The other people would listen. And I think when we were growing up as Catholics, you had to have somebody to translate what you were reading in the Bible. People didn't read the Bible like we do more today. My dad would read from the Bible at night, but it was kind of, you know, you had to have a priest or somebody to translate or tell you what you were reading in the Bible.
Well, it's really good. You know, that's a good point. And that's why some of these Bibles we have now, like Scott Hahn's Study Bible that we used, you know, most recently, some of those are really, really good, because you'll have the text of the Bible, and then below the text you'll have all these commentaries on it. And it really makes the Bible so much easier to understand. Because you read something, what does that really mean? You look down in the notes and, ah, that's what that means, you know. So it makes it very helpful.
And by the time of Jesus, they were talking Aramaic, because they say
Jesus was
talking Aramaic.
That's right.
Jim, I'm thinking of the Jewish show, because I grew up in Long Island, and half Long Island, the town was Jewish. They all went to the synagogue. And I'm thinking of the young children that had to learn the Hebrew, like when the boys were bar mitzvah and bas mitzvah. They got up and did it in the Hebrew, right?
That's right.
That was difficult.
Sure.
To practice that and really...
Yeah.
So they read it.
It's very difficult, yeah.
They start teaching them very young, and they learn a lot easier than we do.
And it's really interesting the way you look, the way the Jewish people do a lot of those things, you know. I have so much respect for the Jewish people that are still observing Jews, you know.
Yes.
But after everything they're going through, they're still hanging on there. I got all the respect in the world for them. But you look at some of the things that kind of reflect what we still do today. Because if you look at the Passover ceremony, you know, even today, the youngest child at the meal opens the ceremony by asking the father, why is this night so different from every other night? He doesn't say, why was that night so different? He says, why is this night so different? He takes that event of Passover and brings it into the present. And what do we do at Mass? We take the crucifixion of Christ and bring it into the present and offer it once they represent it to our eternal Father. So we kind of do the same thing, you know, which is kind of interesting. Anybody else have any thoughts about anything? Okay, if you're online and I don't have your email, please send it to me and I will be sure and add it to the list so I can get the slides to you. Any other thoughts? Okay. And thank you, Bob and Diane, for your suggestion to do this. I think it's going to be a very interesting study.
Okay. Thank you.
Have a good day, everybody.
God bless.
God bless you.
Have a blessed week.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
You get to see who's participating when you Zoom.
Yeah. Well, I see their pictures and everything else, but people here can see it. I have secret knowledge of a Gnostic teacher.
And you only wish. Oh, gee.
So will that Zoom link be part of the email?
What I do about 9:15 or so, I send out an email, and it's got a link in it.
Okay.
So you don't have to have Zoom on your computer. All you got to do is click on that link,
and it takes you right in.
Yeah.
How about if, like for me, a lot of times I'm going to be working. Is this like videotaped for after the fact?
Well, I record it as an audio thing. Then I post that on our podcast site. So you can download the audio and listen to it.
Podcast site. Is there a certain, I don't know if
it's in my email
address. Oh, okay.
You know, okay. In my signature block.
Okay.
It's got the thing for the podcast site.
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
So you just click on that.
And that'll have your video.
It'll have all the podcasts we've ever done.
Okay.
You can get all of them.
I just have a question.
Sure.
Just heard it at church, and it was very interesting to see